If you are like most people, there's been a time or two in your life when you've kind of found yourself wondering, does God really remember you? Usually these sort of feelings come when you're discouraged or tired, depressed, you're in some difficulty. And in these moments, you're probably in your head saying, yes, I know God remembers me because the Bible says so. And if someone asked you, yeah, you'd say, yes, God remembers me. But in your heart, your thoughts and emotions, you're silently thinking, God, do you really remember me? Because I sure don't feel your presence right now. And you know, that's nothing to be ashamed of. Because even David, a man after God's own heart, experienced times like this. In fact, in Psalm 13:1, he wrote, how long will you forget me, O Lord? How long? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And that's just one of many psalms where he expressed feelings like this. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16, Isaiah 49, 14 through 16, the nation of Israel felt forgotten by God. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my God, or my Lord hath forgotten me. But the response, can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. God assures us that even though we don't sense it all the time, though we don't feel it all the time, his presence and his concern is constant. You know, in Genesis chapter 8 this morning, we're going to move relatively quickly in comparison to the last 4 weeks here. We're going to cover the chapter, Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to see three ways in which Noah was reminded that God remembered him. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we see that God remembers his people when their days are full of danger. Now, wouldn't you agree that Noah's flood was a time of danger? There was torrential rains, there were driving winds, deadly currents, floating debris, probably tidal waves and hail, waters ridden with death, carcasses all around, and whatever diseases that might have carried with it. Those were just a few of the potential dangers that Noah faced on the ark. And 2 Peter 3:6 says that of that event, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That sounds pretty deadly. The world, being overflowed with water, perished. But Noah was under the protective hand of God. Genesis 8:1 begins with four very important words. And God remembered Noah. Wait a second. If God remembered Noah, that means he must have forgotten about him, right? No, that's not what it means at all. What it means in the original language, it's what they call a Hebraism. It's a figure of speech in the Hebrew language. And it simply means God thought upon him again. God never forgot about him, but God now turned his focus and his attention towards him. And to compare this, I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Because when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and he was having this competition of sorts with the prophets of Baal, and he was encouraging them to make the biggest, loudest noises that they could so that they could attract the attention of their gods, and that they would call down fire and burn up their sacrifice. And so in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, after they'd been at this for hours and hours and hours, Elijah stands up, says, "It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleeps and must be awakened.'" Your gods of Baal, they're gods, right? And the ancient concept of gods that, like the Greeks and so forth, is that they were basically elevated deities or beings on a different level. It's like we have this terrestrial plane of earth and all these people. Well, the gods were on this celestial plane where they interacted with each other on a very human level. So he's hunting, he's sleeping, he's talking with someone. His attention is diverted, so he doesn't remember you. God is not like that. God never forgot about Noah. He didn't have him even on the back burner and say, "Well, you know, when the water's boiling, I'll pull you off if I remember in time." God had Noah on his mind the whole time. You see, the true God is omnipresent, is everywhere at once. There's nothing that escapes his notice because his presence is everywhere. He is omnipotent. That means God doesn't have to divert 50% of his energy to this particular problem and 30% to this problem and 20% to this problem. 100% of God's energy goes into 100% of his activity. God is omniscient. God knows all. He sees all. He foresees all. He's omniscient. He is good. God isn't just going to leave Noah floating on this water forever. God is good. And God is outside of time itself. And so when you understand this, the very nature of God makes it impossible for him to forget Noah. So when God says he remembers Noah, it is again saying God began to act again on Noah's behalf. And so the first thing of this remembering Noah in these days of danger, God's actions, we understand here that God loves people more than all of creation. God loves people more than all of creation. See, God remembered Noah, but he also remembered every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. But God remembered Noah first, because God was thinking about man first. You know, when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, you'll see that God loves his creation. He loves his creatures. But the most important creature of all is mankind. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Here, Jesus is basically speaking about times of danger that they are going to experience on their journey when they are witnessing. And he says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So he's saying you're going to experience times of danger in your ministry. But listen up. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. This is why it frustrates me to see all this focus on save the whales and save the eagle eggs and save this and save that, but abort all the babies. God places far, far, far greater value on a human life, a single human life, than on many, many, in fact, all the animals. And also in Luke 12:28, we won't turn to this passage, but basically, God loves his other creation, the plants and the rocks and trees. It says in Luke 12:28, if God so then clothes the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow it is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? God loves his people more than creatures. You know, even angels are less significant in God's eyes than men. Because angels were not provided a savior from their sins. Man is. Jesus came to die for us. So God loves his people more than the rest of the creation. Noah experienced this because God thought on him. God remembered him. The second thing in these verses is that in the midst of earthly danger, God knows our limits. When God remembered Noah, his first divine action was to make a wind to pass over the earth. And it says in the rest of one there, the wind passed over the earth and the waters assuaged. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. So God's first divine action upon thinking of Noah again, of remembering him afresh, was to bring this process of drying about. Some of the waters would evaporate in this wind. Some would be driven into the crevices of the earth to sink back again into the depth, some to form the oceans and the valleys of the earth. But God was at work. And again, he stopped the other sources of water. The heavens were shut. The rains were stopped. Well, sometimes in the midst of a trial, we might feel particularly stretched and pulled. We think, well, we can't handle any more pain. We can't handle any more stress. We can't handle any more failure, any more sorrow. Whatever this situation we're going through, we can't handle it to get any worse than it is. But only God knows our true limits. And you know, if we were honest, we would say, we don't really have much endurance in and of ourselves, do we? Really, our limits are judged in Christ. Because he already bore it all for us. And with his strength, we can go through anything. You know, like an athlete who subjects his body to great physical stress in order to maximize his strength and endurance, so God allows us to be subjected to the perfect amount of tribulation in order to prepare us for the race that is set before us. That's the purpose of these is tribulations. And God knows our limits. He knows what we need. You know, the great South African pastor and missionary, Andrew Murray, born in 1828 and ministered up into the early 1900s, he has a perspective on trials that's very challenging to me. And it's a kind of a four-part perspective. He says, first, concerning this trial, whatever it might be, God brought me here. It is by His will that I am in this strait place. In fact, or in that fact, I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Then He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends me to learn and working in me the grace He means to bestow. And last, in His good time, He can bring me out again, how and when He knows. And he summarizes it. Let me say, I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in God's keeping, three, under His training, and four, for His time. That's a great perspective. It sees the whole picture, not just a little focused in view of the moment that can stress us out and cause us to worry. You know, when it came to the circumstances of Noah and the flood, God knew the exact amount of time that the ark could endure on the flood waters. God knew just how many waves could beat against the side of the boat before it would begin to leak. God knew exactly how many logs could pound the side before one finally broke through. God knew how many lightning bolts could strike before one finally hit the ark. God knew all these limits. He knew how much stress the people and the animals aboard could endure. And so again, He acted at the perfect time to calm the storm and begin the process of restoration. Verse 3 again says, the waters returned from off the earth continually. At the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. Third thing we need to see, keep in mind in the midst of earthly danger, is that God will provide signs of His presence along the way. You know, it might seem simplistic, but look at verses 4 and 5. Several things happen here that in Noah's eyes would have been major things. First of all, in verse 4, the ark rested. The ark rested. Think of this. He had been adrift for 150 days, floating about with no control, just trusting that God is keeping the ark safe. And for the first time in months, you won't get seasick anymore. You got your land legs again. It's still, the ark is at rest. Well, secondly, in verse 5, or also in verse 4, but the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. I don't know if he had peepholes or if he would look out the window from time to time, but for the first time in months, he sees land. Land. Those are two major things to people stuck in a lifeboat. Both of these events were signs that the waters were diminishing and that God was still taking care of them. You know, for us, the signs of God's presence might be a passage of Scripture that ministers to your heart. Just this week, I began to read in Joshua, and I was particularly challenged by Joshua verses 8 and 9. You know, first of all, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and observe to do all things that are written therein, whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Mixing two verses there, but I think it goes together. Verse 9 there, be of good cheer. You know, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee. It was just encouraging. So it could be a passage of Scripture that ministers to your heart. It could be a friend that gives a special encouragement, comes alongside of you and helps to lift you up. Maybe it's an unexpected blessing of some sort, whether it be finances or an answer to prayer. God gives signs of His presence along the way. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul prayed that each believer might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. God is gracious and merciful. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to come boldly unto the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. If we can't sense God's presence, if we can't see signs of God's presence in the midst of a trial, maybe it's because we have not, because we ask not. We need to stop and consider. Come boldly to the throne of grace, and He will provide mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Now, next in our passage, we come to verses 6 through 19. And there's a lot of little things that go on in this passage, so we're not going to spend time detailing each one. You have your timeline of the flood that I gave you last week, which can tell you the exact amount of days that pass in each one. But in these verses, what I want us to see is that God remembers His people when the days are long and tedious. God remembers His people when the days are long and tedious. From time to time, you might find yourself in a spiritual rut. Or what is a spiritual rut? Let me describe a rut to you. You know, in Kansas, I worked for several years for a farmer, and part of that job was to drive to the pivot, or the well, and check the wells, make sure the oil was fine and the drip line was running, make sure the tires were okay on the sprinkler and different things like that. Well, most wells are located in the very center of the field. There's a few other that are on the outside, but most are in the center of the field right next to the pivot. So obviously the only way to get there is to drive or to walk to the middle. Most of the time, we'd have a four-wheeler trail that went down right to the pivot. Well, after an entire season of irrigating and driving this four-wheeler up and down the same path and water that's covering this trail, it begins to form a rut. And it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and muddier and muddier and muddier. And sometimes you feel like you're driving in a lake. And sometimes you feel like you just are being controlled by the rut and you're not actually steering it yourself. In fact, if you try to steer out of those ruts sometimes, it lurches so badly that if you actually do get out, you knock down, you know, 10 feet of corn because it throws you off your balance and so forth. And so you just learn to submit to the rut. Let the rut carry you till you get to the pivot. And then you turn around when you're done and you let the rut take you back out. That's what a rut is. You know what else happens in a rut, though? You don't go fast. Otherwise, you spray muddy water all over your pants and your back. It's slow. It's tedious. But probably nothing close to what Noah experienced on the ark. But again, we may feel we are in a spiritual rut. A pattern, a circumstance that either we cannot avoid or over which we have no control. Maybe it's something that we feel we ought to be able to change, but we cannot. And the harder we try, it only seems to make it worse. But if we do nothing, we get bored and frustrated with ourselves. That's a rut, a spiritual rut. Now, look at Noah again. He had just gone through the raging storms of the flood, and now he is experiencing the doldrums, if you will, of being grounded on the mountains of Ararat. This was Noah's long and tedious rut. Day after day, the view from the ark was basically the same. Day after day, the animals had to be chored. Nothing much changed. There's nothing else to look at. Probably only so much work they can do inside. It's tedious. In fact, if we look briefly, verse 6, at the end of 40 days, so there's 40 days there, he sent forth a raven. And then in verse 9, the raven went forth to and fro. And then he sent forth the dove. And then the dove found no place to rest, so she returned in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he stayed another 7 days and sent another dove out. And then the dove came back again. And then verse 12, he sent the dove out again 7 days later. And then it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month. So you count up all those days, and there's a lot of days that pass between those two events. And altogether, once you count all these days up, from the time the ark rested on the mountains until the time that they were able to actually get off the ark was 220 days. Now compare that to the 150 days of excitement riding in the rough waters. It can get tedious. It can get slow and repetitive. So 220 days before they actually stepped foot off of the ark. But you want to know something? During these long and tedious days, God was still at work. God still remembered Noah in the midst of this rut, if you will, this rut of routine. And there's three ways that God remembers us when we experience times like this. First of all, He preserves us from unseen dangers. Despite the overwhelming sense of inactivity and boredom, from our perspective, what we do not see can be very deadly to us. Despite the fact that Noah's ark rested on a mountaintop, for months there was the potential of a passing tidal wave, of great tides that would come and go because the moon would pull on that water. Violent currents, shifting soils, gale force winds, hurricanes, tornadoes, cyclones, all these things the ark was subjected to. It's not just a calm water The earth is still shifting and moving, and there's still mountains rising and continents forming and islands being formed from volcanoes. And there's so much stuff going on that just because the waters abated doesn't mean the waters are still. They're still violent. And during all this time, God's faithful, watchful protection guarded this stranded ship. Well, the second way God remembers us during these long and tedious times is to provide for us though we are impatient and bored. Again, on this ark, God provided health for all these creatures. You know how easy it is to get a disease on a ship when you're cooped up for months and months and months? Just the dampness and all this. It's so bad that sailors in the 1800s and 1700s, they sometimes would get really sick on the seas, and they got diseases like scurvy and others. It can be very unhealthy, and yet God protected them by giving them health. Also, He provided for all their needs for food and water during this time. But even in spiritual ruts of our own making, let's kind of differentiate this, because sometimes it's something you cannot control. It's something you cannot control. You just feel that, I've been working at this ministry or this task so long. I've been praying for this person so many years, and nothing ever changes. Nothing ever happens. Is it really working? Is it worth it? But sometimes it's a rut of our own making. And we just simply stop trusting God. We stop acting in obedience to God. And then when the consequences come, we wonder why. And we feel sorry for ourselves. That's kind of what Elijah did. Not that he had sinned by any means, but after his great mountaintop experience on Mount Carmel, the victory, he became terribly frightened and discouraged. And he went off and hid in a cave for 40 days. And God sent angels to bring him fresh baked bread and water every day. Even in this spiritual rut of his own making, God provided for the needs of Elijah. Third way in which God remembers us during these times is by preparing us for when the time is right to act or to move on. If the calm is not God's grace in keeping us from a particular storm, then it may be God's tool to prepare us for what is to come. Think about that. If the calm we are experiencing when it seems like we're in a rut, if it's not the grace of God keeping us from something, it might be God's tool to prepare us for what is to come. In verses 15 through 19 here, after all these days of waiting, 220 days, God is at work. The earth is drying. Plants are growing. The ground is becoming solid and stable again to support life and vegetation. The creatures are adjusting to their new habitats. The air is becoming pure, and the winds are dying down. All these things are taking place, and just at the perfect time, in verses 15 through 19, 220 days of sitting, God speaks to Noah and says, "Get up and get out. The time is now." God had prepared the earth for habitation once again. And so verse 18, Noah went forth with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him, and every beast, and every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creeps upon the earth after their kinds, they went forth out of the ark. In these last three verses, 20 through 22, we find a third way in which God remembers. God remembers his creation in view of eternity. God remembers his creation in view of eternity. First of all, God remembers creation in view of the prayers of saints. In verse 20, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings upon the altar. And as they exited that ark, he and his family, they must have been overwhelmed. The first act that they do is to worship God. Step out onto dry land for the first time in a year. It must have been overwhelming to see the earth so different, see everything pretty much destroyed, and just to know that God kept me during this time. God preserved me. God loved me. And so they fall down and worship. They offer sacrifice. Verse 21 says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Clearly this means that God accepted their sacrifice of worship and thanksgiving. However, look what it says next. God's thoughts in response to the sacrifice. It actually says God thought in his heart. It doesn't actually say that he said this to Noah, but he thought this in his heart. And then Moses, or perhaps one of the sons of Noah who recorded this, maybe it was revealed to them what God thought. But the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. So it's in response to the prayers of his saints that God says, I will not again curse the ground for man's sake. God looked upon the entirety of the earth with mercy towards the plants, towards the animals, because of the prayers of his saints. Now, we have to be careful with this, because that doesn't just mean that every time we pray to God, he's going to give us bumper crops and make our garden, you know, free of parasites this year and all these things. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, there is a passage spoken to the children of Israel. Actually, it was to Solomon in regards to his reign and the dedication of the house of the Lord here in chapter 7, verse 14. And God says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Healing of the land is both a spiritual thing and a physical thing. The land of Israel today is not nearly as fertile as it was when it once ran with milk and honey, is it? It's more of a desert. But when Christ returns, he's going to heal his land, both physically and spiritually. So God remembers his creation in view of the prayers of saints. And secondly, God remembers creation in view of the hearts of sinners. The second part of God's thoughts there, he's not going to curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God knows that if he were to give man what he deserves, there would be no man left standing. In fact, it says that in Romans, we are all guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all gone out of the way. We are together become unprofitable. God could, in his justice, condemn us all. But he could also, in both justice, mercy, grace, and love, send us forgiveness through Christ Jesus when Christ takes our penalty, takes our punishment. You know, at the end of the flood here, you know, the earth was totally destroyed and the wicked were totally wiped out, and it was just Noah and the eight righteous folks on the ark remaining. But God knew wickedness would take over again. And so rather than sending a worldwide destruction in the future, God would implement certain things to slow the progress and effects of sin. For example, the Tower of Babel. When they got out of Ark and they landed in the plain of Shinar, and they began to build this great tower to worship the sun, moon, and stars. And God said, whatever they put their mind to do, they will do. And so he confused their languages and scattered them. God broke up their unity, and they became less profitable in their endeavors. The progress of sin was slowed. Again, certain civilizations, such as the Canaanites and others in the land of Israel, God had them destroyed because their wickedness grew so great. In fact, during the time of Abraham, it says that the sins of the Amorites was not yet full. But by the time of the entering in the land, later on out of Egypt, apparently their sin was full and God had to destroy them to slow the progress of sin, because that hot spot would have contaminated the rest of the world faster. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. God implements judgments along the way to slow the progress of sin, but he has creation in view through the hearts of sinners, or in view of the hearts of sinners. Lastly, God remembers creation in view of his sovereignty. Verse 22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God has a purpose and a plan to accomplish in this creation. First, he wants to glorify his Son through the church. Ephesians says this very clearly. Glorifying the Son through the church. Glorifying himself through the fulfillment of his covenants with Israel. That'll take place in the kingdom. And of course, at this time, bringing about salvation through Jesus Christ. God has eternal plans and purposes to accomplish. And as long as these plans and purposes are not yet accomplished, this earth is going to remain and it is going to function as God designed it to function. There's going to be summer and winter and cold and heat, seed time and harvest. There's no universal threat that can endanger the world, whether divine or man-made, until the last trumpet sounds and the kingdom has been ruled for 1,000 years, and there's this final rebellion of man, and then this world will be done away with completely. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now think about this again. First, God remembers his people during these times of great danger, days of great danger. Noah experienced this, going through the flood, all the dangers associated with that. And then during the long days of waiting, God remembered him then. And then in the aftermath, God remembered both creation and his covenants, his purposes, his plans. What is going on in our lives that perhaps we feel that God doesn't remember us? Job felt that way. And in the end, what did God do? He reminded him of God's character. He didn't really give him an answer. He just said, "Look at me." God remembers us. And whatever is going on in our lives, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, it's for our good. Romans 8, 28, 29. All working together for the good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is always true. It can always be relied upon. It always gives the best advice, the greatest counsel. And its commands are always to be obeyed. We pray that you would help us in following you. It's not something that we can do in and of ourselves. We need your Spirit to teach us, to guide us along the way. We need your discipline. We need your love. We need your correction. Sometimes we need your comfort and your peace and your joy. And whatever it is, we know that you remember us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.